You'll turn in your Bibles. We're finishing up the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians and moving into the second chapter. Technical note, if you hear any rattling in my mouth, I have a cough drop in for a little preemptive strike here. So I apologize for that. In 1917, an uprising occurred in the country of Russia. And over the next several years, that uprising, which had deposed and executed the royal family under the leadership of Vladimir Lenin, was ultimately taken over by a group of powerful men led by Joseph Stalin. Stalin's vision and desire was to envelop all of Asia into one nation, which eventually ended up being called the Soviet Union, at least in our translation. What became apparent over the next 40 years as the new Soviet Union annexed sovereign state after sovereign state and subjugated them under the authority of the Central Committee ruled by Stalin was that Russia and these nations had far less in common than they had in common. It wasn't really a union, is the point. They were countries that had resources or land access that was important to this new insatiable government. But these former sovereign countries, they had historical enemies and competitors, but they found themselves in the position of cooperating with their former foes in order to cope with the overbearing weight of the Soviet army and the Soviet economy. As a side note of importance, historians actually agree that one of the many factors that led to the collapse of the Soviet Union was the large numbers of different cultures within the empire and no common language to unite them. Imagine this, those of you that have been in the army, that you are serving in an army and you have people in your unit you can't communicate with because you don't speak the same languages. That's what was happening in the Soviet Union. These former sovereign nations didn't integrate, and to a large degree, they didn't integrate into the Soviet Union, but remained by and large uniquely and culturally estranged from the parent company. With the collapse and the dissolution of the Soviet Union at the end of 1991, most of these countries reformed into their former boundaries and autonomies. The inevitable outcome, unfortunately, was territorial disputes and wars. Ethnic genocide, as the ruling powers of each country or tribe or ethnic group meted out punishment on those other ethnic groups seen as cooperators with the Soviets, or even going back to cooperation with the Nazis, or going back even further than that. For several years, there were armed conflicts and all-out wars. The common enemy had been removed, and all the old grudges, all the old hatreds, all the old biases had reemerged. Whatever unity there had been, it no longer existed because there wasn't a Soviet army to enforce it. Well, that whole quagmire on the Asian continent actually begs the question as we think about our country today, what is it that unifies us? But I would like to take it down even further and bring it to our community right here. And I don't mean Portland or Gladstone. I mean our community and our church here. Just how deep and strong is the foundation of unity within our body? And how strong should it be? The Apostle Paul's been writing a letter to his much-loved church in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. Just to remind you, it is in what would be present-day northeastern Greece, just barely before you get to Turkey. And there is no city there now, it's just ruins, but that's where it was. Paul himself is under house arrest in Rome, and the church in Philippi, which he and Silas had planted a few years before, has been a constant support and a huge comfort to the heart of Paul, especially in his imprisonment. We find that they've been supporting him financially as well as supplying his physical needs. That's actually two different things, right? And Paul needed the support outside in order to survive in prison. They've recently sent a gift offering to Paul through the efforts of a man named Epaphroditus, who when he got there, he fell seriously ill while he was with Paul, but then he recovered. And Paul's writing to assure these people that he loves so much that Epaphroditus is well, and he's also going to take the opportunity, because Paul's Paul, he's going to take the opportunity to thank them, but also to give them some exhortations in living their lives in the Spirit of Christ. As I've been reading and researching, there are some commentators who believe that Paul is writing to admonish conflict within the church, specifically between two notable women. But that doesn't seem likely to be the main reason for his writing this, because he doesn't address that until the last chapter. Paul most assuredly would have addressed that issue early on, as he does in each of his letters concerning the specific message he imparts to those he's writing to. We've studied a number of his letters, and you know he gets to the point. We do find wonderful insights into Paul's ministry, though, such as the fact that he was being guarded by the imperial guard, Caesar's palace guards, his elite, and the Holy Spirit was actually moving on the hearts and minds of these men. We know from other epistles that Paul usually dictates while a brother writes it all down. So think about it. Here's the guard, and he's chained to Paul, and Paul is dictating his letter. These guards are being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're not immune from the power of the Holy Spirit just because they're Roman guards. Paul is affirming that even in chains and under guard, he is still committed to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come to our passage today, Paul has just written about his desire actually to leave this life and to be with Christ. But then he stops because he's Paul, and he loves these people, and he acknowledges that it's better for the Philippians if he stays. But either way, his desire is to see the gospel proclaimed. No matter whether he leaves and goes to be with Christ or whether he stays, his main goal is that the gospel be moved forward. And I'm going to split this up this morning, and rather than read the whole passage, and you'll see why I'm doing this, I want to tell you where we're headed and what the main theme is for our study time together. So I'm just doing this in two points this morning, conflict with the world and conflict within the church. Those are just the two areas that we're going to talk about, and interestingly enough, it kind of splits the passage in half. And I have a main idea, and I probably could have figured out a way to say this a lot less wordy, but Paul is basically calling the Philippian church to live a life of unity in the gospel of Christ so that they can stand against that which assails from without and within. That's the message of Philippians. That's the message that Paul the Holy Spirit would actually want us to see this morning, I believe, because that's what the verses say. And we're going to split this up, because in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, the last four verses in chapter 1, it refers to the church standing against that which assails them from outside, from the community, from the world, right, outside. And then when the translators split it and started chapter 2, it was a good place to start it, because Paul changes his sight line and begins to focus on unity in the church body as it stands against conflict from within the church walls. And so that's how our message is laid out this morning. So I hope you've had enough time to write here. I'm going to go ahead and move forward. So let's read Philippians 1, 27 through 30. He has just said that whether he goes to be with Christ or he stays, that his heart is at the gospel would be proclaimed. And then he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I'm reminding you again about Philippi. It was a distinctly Roman city, and its citizens were proud citizens of Rome. That was a huge identifier, self-identifier for themselves. Any person who had allegiance to a deity other than Caesar, because Caesar was perceived to be a god by the Romans. And anyone who had any allegiance to any deity other than Caesar was the recipient of persecution on the part of the citizens of Rome. I was reading Kent Hughes's commentary on Philippians, and he actually makes the assertion, are you ready for this? This is rich. Christians were actually called atheists because they believed in Jesus Christ and not Caesar. How ironic is that? Verse 27 could actually be more, probably more adequately translated, only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's speaking of citizenship here, but he's going to remind us a couple chapters down in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, not here in Philippi, not in Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a reminder that as in citizens of heaven, any earthly citizenship would need to fall into a secondary consideration to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ, being primary in importance, was to influence and determine how they lived out their earthly existence. It was not to be the other way around, where our earthly influences and responsibilities were to fashion our living out in the gospel of Christ. Now let me stop here and make a statement on the impact of this letter. First of all, I want you to understand that how I'm looking at this and the way it seems to me is that this letter is not a letter written to the individual, but it's a letter written to the church and its members as a body of believers. The message most assuredly affects each member, but it is first and foremost a message of living together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. There are times when we see Scripture as defining us as individuals, but to our detriment, sometimes we miss the Scripture, that the Scripture was written to the body of Christ, and if we miss that, we eventually will be a group of individuals instead of the body of Christ. Verse 27 says further on down, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Hughes again in his commentary states that the word for spirit here is the same word used elsewhere by Paul in other verses, and it always refers to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. So it's not just, you know, your spirit or whatever. He's living in the Holy Spirit. You're standing firm in the Holy Spirit. And this is a firm exhortation, reminder that all that we can do will only have eternal significance when done in and through the Holy Spirit and not on our own. Hence the prayer this morning for the Mongolia team. This is not something you can do on your own, because you will fail if you try to do it on your own, but you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You lean into the Holy Spirit and pray that He will expand your heart, expand your mind, expand your spirit, and give you strength. And then you can move forward step by step. Paul's also exhorting them to stand firm as he's doing, even though he's not with them, right? The phrase, that I may hear of you, folks, this is amazing to me, because it carries the realization that how they lived their lives was a testimony of the gospel. It's a reminder that we're living testimonies to the gospel, for good or not so good. But we are testimonies, folks. Our lives are never truly lived in secret. Paul's heart's desire is that not only will they stand, but they will stand with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is a clear declaration that the highest priority is the gospel, and our aim should always be to be unified as a body of fellow citizens of heaven together against that which comes against it. We are to stand together. The second part of verse 27 says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This was great because it was brought to me on Tuesday night. It evokes the word picture Think of this, a phalanx of Roman soldiers or whatever. Or even go back just to the Civil War and the way they fought it there. Soldiers standing side by side, marching out, standing side by side as a unit going out. And when one of them falls, another one comes up and steps in and takes their place. That's the word picture here. I can't help this. I have this question. Have we, as people from a Western culture and modern philosophy, lost the meaning of what Paul means when he writes, with one mind, striving side by side? If a member of our church was undergoing persecution, subtle or outright, how far would I go to stand with them? What stops me from living this out in my life? Do I have the mindset that the gospel of Christ is preeminent to the point that I prioritize that above work, above daily life, above even family? A note about verse 28, the word translated frightened is actually the same word used to describe spooking a horse so that it bolts. It's an irrational fear. The fear that Paul's referencing here appears to be that kind of irrational fear caused by having little or no confidence in the authority of the gospel of Christ. Fear itself is not always a bad thing, because a lot of times if it's used in a healthy way, it prepares us for the struggle or the event, or causes us to have proper respect for who or what we're up against. But fear that causes us to turn away from Christ is a fear that must be addressed and must be overcome through the work of the Holy Spirit, and most often with the assistance of the body of Christ. But looking back again on verse 28, when your opponent sees your lack of irrational fear, it's actually a sign to them that the ultimate outcome, the ultimate end to the conflict, whether now or eventually, that end is assured. You know, it's all over but the shouting, right? The end is assured. Their loss is assured. And Paul reminds us again. Folks, it sounds like a broken record, but he keeps coming back to it. It comes back to the gospel. Everything comes back to the gospel. Verse 29 says, "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," but are you ready for this? "But should also suffer for his sake." If there was no other verse of Scripture that addressed this topic, I believe verse 29 is sufficient to put the final nail in the coffin of this prosperity doctrine. Specifically, that part of the doctrine that says that a strong Christian will not have to suffer. That suffering is a sign of weakness in your faith. I couldn't be further from the truth according to this verse here if it's true persecution and it's true suffering for Christ. I said before that the uniqueness of this letter is partly found in the fact that this church seems to be a typical growing church without major doctrinal or sin issues. What I mean by typical, I mean they basically are a growing church. They have the same kind of problems that most churches have. There are sin issues for sure, but they are a typical growing church. They're not out preaching that Mary was not a virgin. They're not out preaching some sort of doctrine that would actually lead people astray. They're a typical growing church. And if there were some major defect that needed addressing, Paul would have stated it by now. But his message seems to now be of a different tone in this letter. What seems apparent from the way Paul is writing is that he's not calling them out for living this way, but he's actually saying, you're doing fine, you're doing well, but you need to go deeper. You need to lean into the Holy Spirit deeper. You need to depend on God deeper. You need to go deeper into the gospel of Christ. This is no stern admonishment, but it's rather a call to full commitment in this area of living out the gospel of Christ daily. It's almost as if Paul's saying, you're excelling, you're doing great in living out the gospel of Christ. Now excel still more. Is that the call for us today? Yes, you're doing good things in this area, but the truth is we need to do more, to go deeper in our commitment to the gospel of Christ and to each other. Folks, I love my kids, but I am becoming more convicted in my spirit and more convicted in my heart that the gospel of Jesus Christ is calling me and calling his church to a deeper level of commitment. Not to that which is connected through blood, but that which is connected through the blood of Jesus Christ. I didn't hear an amen at all. I mean, I know that sounds somewhat heretical to some, and it may be considered suicide in the pulpit to others, but in the end, when we stand before our Lord, it's only what we did for the gospel of Christ that will have any eternal value. So we've seen that Paul's making the charge to the church to stand together, to be unified in the Holy Spirit, advancing the gospel of Christ. And let's have no misunderstanding. We can only stand together through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way we can stand against the conflict assailed against the church from without. And if you think we've had any kind of conflict, I'm confident it's more coming. It doesn't matter who gets elected. We've seen the forces out there, and the church is not the soup of the day anymore. As we move into the second point, conflict within the church, Paul's changing perspective. He's changing his sight line, and he begins to, instead of looking out, he begins to focus on the unity of the body of Christ standing against conflict from within the church, because it will happen. Every typical, normal, if you can use that word, church, is going to have conflict. Read with me the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's tone seems to soften a little bit here to me, because he's turning our attention to a rich reminder of our salvation and our personal experience in coming to Christ. It's both a general call to remember, but it's also an individual call to remembrance of the preciousness of our life in Christ. Then you say, well, you said that this was a letter to the congregation, not necessarily to the individual. Hear me out, because this is what binds us together. Paul uses four phrases designed to call up memories of the life-changing experience of our salvation in Christ. He starts with the phrase, any encouragement in Christ. And that seems to be a prodding to remember what it was to be drawn to Christ in the first place and experience his grace and mercy. Think about when you came to Christ. This is both an individual and a shared experience. This is the binding part of it, because it's individual in that we were all called personally and individually by the Father and saved through the Son, but it's also collective, because there is only one way to the Father. There is one way to eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's an eternal, life-changing experience that is common to all believers. And thus, it's a unifying element of the community of believers. I mean, walk into any church that's founded on the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have instant fellowship because of the commonality we all have in coming to Christ and having Christ himself. We all come from different backgrounds and different fractured lives, but the one thing we have in common is the only thing we need to have in common. We all came to Christ the same way. From the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and in the grace and mercy extended to us from Jesus Christ. That is what binds us all together. That is what makes us all brothers and sisters. And then you have the phrase, any comfort from love. And it refers to the love of Jesus Christ again. Showered on us individually, yes, but also collectively. If you're a child of God, You are loved by Jesus Christ to the point that he sacrificed everything in order to provide salvation for you, just as he did for me. And then he says, any participation in the Spirit. This is the one that's probably most familiar to those who've grown up in the church, because the word here is koinonia. It's where we get our word fellowship from. You see, we all drink from the same cup, meaning we were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. By its very structure designed by Jesus Christ, the church is a fellowship, a group of like-minded believers, the like-minded part being our love and devotion to Jesus Christ and his gospel. He finishes it by saying, any affection and sympathy. And it's a direct reference to what we received from Jesus Christ in him saving us. It's like Paul's just using this four-part statement as a reminder of what we all share. It's the basis for any unity in the body and should be the foundation for a deeper unity in the body. There's an old axiom that blood is thicker than water. I would like you to consider the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, which saved you and me and which binds us together, is thicker and stronger than any other force in this existence. I know that what I'm saying is not necessarily popular in some circles, but I wasn't called to preach popular things. I was called to preach the gospel of Christ. And when we allow the things of this world to hinder our fellowship and service to our brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we really saying that his blood isn't what the scripture says it must be? I wrestle with my commitment to the gospel and to the church, both globally and right here. I repeat what I said earlier. When I stand before the throne, nothing that I have done that wasn't done in the name of Jesus Christ will have any value at all. Paul then delivers the power verse of this portion of Scripture, I believe, when he says, if you have this, then complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. To me, it's absolutely astonishing that this message here comes from the realization, when he's saying all this, remember, he's talking about a church that didn't have any major doctrinal or moral sin issues here. That doesn't mean they didn't have conflict. It means that they're normal-like or typical church where problems and conflicts arise, but Paul's now giving them the exhortation on dealing with conflicts from within the body. I mean, folks, Paul certainly understood conflict, don't you think? And he learned how to move forward in Christ. Quick trip down memory lane. Paul and Barnabas had conflict to the point where they split their ministry over it. Paul calls Peter out publicly over a sin issue, publicly in front of the whole body. Paul writes a beautiful letter to Philemon on behalf of a runaway servant named Onesimus, and the letter was an exhortation on grace and mercy. You see, conflict in the church is a part of growing in grace together. It should not be the result it shouldn't result in a severing of relationship, because if there are two parties who desire that Christ be glorified in their lives, there should never be a severing of relationship. Paul is saying, I just reminded you of the love and mercy that was extended to you from the Father in Jesus Christ. So live in that love and mercy and extend that love and mercy to those around you. The word picture I have is that it should be, if your life is a bucket and the grace and mercy of God is and through Jesus Christ is being poured into you, it should be overflowing and overflow onto those around you. If we all lived in that fullness of that love and mercy, being of full accord and of one mind, then conflicts would still come up, but they would be dealt with in the power of the Holy Spirit to the place that the whole church would be blessed. And most importantly, the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted high and God would be praised, because that's our holy mandate. In verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the practical application to verse 2. In short, The answer lies in one word: humility. The interesting message here is not just that we're to count others more significant than ourselves, but that we're not to neglect ourselves in the process. You say, what do you mean? Hang in there. Because when I was a boy growing up in the church, the message from this verse and similar verses was always to make sure that your brother or sister's needs were met, because yours aren't important. Theirs are what important, but yours aren't really all that important. The problem with this idea of counting others more significant than ourselves is that it can lead to false humility, where we make a show of honoring others all the while we're festering inside because of some seeming injustice. This perspective fosters imbalance in our relationships because we never acknowledge that we are part of the relationship outside of the responsibility to elevate that brother or sister. We're part of what's going on. We most certainly do place a priority in considering our brother or sister's need or point of view. And we do so while setting our wants and needs to one side or down a notch. And in doing so, we move our attention. Here's the point. We move our attention solely off of ourselves and begin to understand that there is a whole world of wants and needs out there, many that might be more significant than our own. Paul's going to address the power behind this in chapter 4, verse 19, when he says that God will supply every need of yours. When I believe that, and it becomes my prayer, my mindset, then I'm free to place my energy, my attention, and even my passion on the needs of my brother and sister. The weakness in this, on my part, is confusing a God-centered need with a self-centered want. That's where I get tripped up. In order to live in the truth that God will supply all my needs, I need to align my will with God's will in my life. It's then that I begin to live the life of contentment that Paul speaks about in chapter 4, a few verses earlier than him supplying our needs, where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The secret to contentment is trusting that God is not only in control, but actively working and supplying you with everything he knows you need. And because he's God, even a few of the things you might want. But let me give you kind of a little different perspective on this to see if we can bring it a little further in. Remember what the Apostle James said about this in chapter 4 of James, the first three verses. He says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and to me this is the real root of it, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's the same message that Paul's addressing here. We're fixated on the wrong things. We're frustrated because we don't get what we want, and it all comes down to wanting what our hearts want, hearts that are still too controlled by our old fallen nature. Folks, number one guilty person right here. When we desire for God's best for us, for the things that he desires for us to give us, then contentment becomes our attitude. And desiring to see God's best rain down on a brother or sister actually becomes our joy and our passion. Thinking about this, this is a message that could take several sermons to adequately address, but I need to move on. Because as we look further into what Paul is speaking to here, we find the word humility in the middle of this subject. And I know it sounds kind of trite, but humility might be best described as seeing myself through God's eyes and not my own. I remember hearing this snarky quote, he's a legend in his own mind. Sometimes that's my problem. Unfortunately, too often, it's the normal state of mind for the Christian. We all want to matter. We all want to have value and standing in our congregation, in our families, in our social and work groups. But I was thinking about this, and I know somebody's going to say, easy for you to say, you're retired now, but self-promotion is not listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it's never been part of the life in the Holy Spirit. The real beauty of what Paul is saying here is that the natural fruit or result of a people who are humble is unity. How do I begin to live a life of humility? I think the practical answer to that is that you must take your eyes and your heart's desire off of yourself, and you put your heart and your eyes on Christ, and you begin to invest in your brothers and sisters in Christ. One specific way to do this is to honestly begin to advocate for your brother or sister to the Holy Spirit for God's best in their life. We got 10 people standing up here that are going to Mongolia. Start advocating. Pick out one or two or maybe all of them and advocate for God's best in their lives. And invest yourself, your prayer life, and invest your relationship with them so that you know how to pray for them. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a desire to see God move in their life, and then to begin to pray. Just start praying earnestly. How can you honestly pray for God's best for your brother or sister and not have that affect your attitude? I remember when I was much younger, and honestly say that there was a lot of contention in our marriage, and one of the things I learned was that I could not hold anger against my wife if I was praying for God's best for her. If I was actually advocating for her, my heart changed. How can you honestly advocate for your brother or sister and not have that deepen your affection and devotion to our ever faithful Lord and God? Another attitude that has humility as its byproduct is a heart for the lost. We all know that Scripture says that all of heaven rejoices when one lost soul comes to Christ. You're familiar with that verse, right? Well, I had this thought. You realize that that salvation is due to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and the work of Holy Spirit in the heart of the unbeliever, right? We all agree about that. What's the point here? All the rejoicing is being done by beings that had no direct work or influence on the eventual outcome. And yet, what are they doing? They're rejoicing. You see, true humility is found in the heart of the son or daughter of God who desires the lost to come to Christ, even though they get no glory out of it. The true humility is found in wanting God's best for someone else and praying and obeying the Spirit for whatever is needed. If I may be so bold as to anger both sides of the political spectrum today, true humility isn't an American trait. For we're taught that self-promotion and self-aggrandizement are the only methods to acquire advancement in our society. That's what our society is based on. But the Son of God, the daughter of God who seeks to emulate Christ, cares little or not at all whether they get the credit or the reward for another's success. Because that is the humility of Christ. Go back and study his life. He's kind of like that stranger, you know. I can't remember what show it was. And he would show up, you know, he was kind of a wanderer. He'd show up in a community and help somebody out, and then he'd just kind of move out like the Lone Ranger. Who was that guy, you know, not taking any credit? Well, that's the life of Christ. You look at his life, and he would invest in people. But he didn't stand there and absorb all the glory, and that was his purpose. His purpose was to invest in people, to plant the seeds for the gospel of Christ, to plant the seeds for the church that would grow. Well, as I kind of see if I can wrap this up, because here we are. The Apostle Paul is living out his conviction and his mission through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's living it out in prison, but he's living it out. He is using this letter by way of proxy, meaning that he's not there, so he's using the letter to speak to the hearts of his beloved spiritual children. It's the equivalent, you guys all know I love word pictures, it's the equivalent of taking a walk with someone and sharing your heart with them as you go. That's what Paul's doing in this letter. It's not a heavy or doctrinally critical message, but it is a message that's vital nonetheless. Because Paul is crafting a carefully written letter that speaks his heart to the Philippian church. He guides them on how to deal with the conflict that comes from outside the church, reminding them that it is through standing together in Christ that they can prevail. It's an urging for unity in the body, a unity only found in Christ. But then he urges them to press into Christ further as their unity in him as the only way to stand together against the conflict that comes from within the congregation. In many ways, this is more important part of the message, because attacks from without the body very often result in a uniting effect, since an attack on one can very well be an attack on all, and so it's much easier to stand together. But the conflict from within is intended by our adversary to separate and isolate us, and in doing so, injure us, and it can destroy our unity in Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization of individuals who occasionally interact with each other. Christ's church is designed and ordained to be a body of believers. And when we put the world and our daily cares as a higher priority, then there can be no unity, no real body. So let me ask the question that I honestly think a lot of people in the pulpit wouldn't ask today, and I'm not putting myself on a pedestal. I'm just bold enough, I suppose, or brash enough to ask the question. When you look at your calendar for the past year, or maybe you look at your calendar where you've projected it out for later this year, is body life a priority? This isn't to denigrate needed time away. But if you find yourself spending time away from the worship and fellowship of the body of Christ because Sunday is the easiest day to plan outings and activities, then my question is this: where is your priority? Where's your heart? I'll say it again. When I stand before the throne of God, nothing that is not of Him is going to be valid. It's going to be like ash in my hand where it just blows away, because nothing... Only those things that are done in the name of Christ are going to have any substance, any eternal value. So now that I've bent the ear and possibly the feelings of some, let me ask, where's your heart? Where's your priority? Because the only way to have unity is for our body to collectively be going in the same direction. There's a few people here that were part of the marriage group that we, the young singles group, and we were doing, studying the book, Sacred Search. And the whole premise of the book is not to find the right person, but to be the right person and find someone going in the same direction as you. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're all supposed to be going in the same direction, in the Spirit of God. And this isn't a criticism of anyone here today. It's a conviction actually on my heart, because I'm the one that sat here and had to write this stuff. Right? This is the Holy Spirit working on my heart today. It's a conviction to have a desire for more of the Holy Spirit and to be more unified with you all here as we move forward. You see, the Apostle Paul's message to the Philippians, to our body of believers here today, because I believe that Scripture is eternal, right, and in its impact, right? And it's that the only way to stand is to stand unified in Christ. So the question that I'm asking myself, maybe you might ask yourselves the same question, what do I need to do in order to move closer to my brothers and sisters here in the body? What do I need to let go of or scale back? See the Holy Spirit moving in me and see Him moving in you. Let's pray. Lord, I admit that there's so much of this message is what you've been dealing in my heart with. And I thank you for the grace that's extended, Lord, to be able to share this. But I also pray, Lord, that it would not be a message that would be one that people would go, well, that's fine for you. Lord, I pray that it'd be a message that would be personal for each one of us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work on each heart, Lord, in our body, that we would look to see Are those things we place priority in, Lord, are they the things that are going to have eternal significance? And I pray for mercy, Lord, for past poor priority placement, Lord, of your word and the fellowship of the body. But I also pray for grace, Lord, as we step forward. I just pray that your spirit would just be more and more vital as you move in our midst, Lord. I pray that there would be not one person left untouched by your Holy Spirit, that we would just continue to move forward, not so that our church would have any kind of praise or glory, Lord, but so that when people ask, we would just point them to you. Lord, we just raise your name because it is the only name that matters, Lord. It is the only name on which people can be saved, and it is the only name, Lord, that they can call upon. We thank you. We praise you, Lord.